Today we continue our series on the Mass in slow motion as we talk about all of those things in the church before we even get to the beginning of the celebration of Mass. Today there's an option to sing man-made hymns chosen by the priest or a parish staff member during Mass. But the church has always appointed texts from the Psalms to accompany ritual actions at Mass. The introit, or entrance antiphon, is taken from the Psalms and other scriptural texts to proclaim the theme of this particular celebration of the mysteries of divine life. The church has never believed in singing at the Mass or praying at the Mass. The church sings and prays the Mass. Remember last week and the week before, we talked about how there really is a big difference between singing or praying at Mass and singing and praying the Mass. At the beginning of the holy sacrifice of the Mass, the sacred ministers and those who serve them make their way in a dignified procession to the altar. During a solemn Mass, a thurifer leads the procession with a smoking vessel of incense called a thurible. The smoke of the incense symbolizes our prayers rising to God and has since antiquity been a sign of homage to holy people and holy things. In the book of Revelation, we read, "Another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to mingle with the prayers of the saints upon the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense rose with the prayers of the saints from the hand of the angel before God. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth." Now, of course, if you've ever come to Prince of Peace any time after the 10 o'clock or the 12 o'clock Mass on Sundays, then if incense is a symbol of our prayers rising to heaven, then we certainly pray a lot here at Prince of Peace. Last night I went out with a young couple who is considering joining the parish, and they said that they'd never seen so much incense in their life as they had after the 10 o'clock Mass last Sunday. And I said, well, that's how we roll at Prince of Peace. So definitely we have a lot of prayers rising to the heavens. Now, behind the thurifer and at the head of our Masses without incense comes the crucifer, who holds aloft before our eyes the image of Christ, who came to save us. Now, sometimes some of our separated brothers and sisters will say, well, I don't understand why you have this image of the crucified Christ. Don't you know that Jesus is risen from the dead? Now, of course, you know the answer to this. Of course we do. But we still need that reminder of the price of our salvation. But there's a biblical reason for it as well. Just as the Israelites wandering through the desert looked upon the image of a serpent, a bronze serpent, and were healed of their illnesses, Christians gaze upon the likeness of the crucified and are stirred to devotion, to reverence, and to prayer. The crucifer is accompanied by two candle bearers who carry lights that symbolize Christ, the light of the world, which pierces the darkness of sin and death. Lights given from candles blessed on the feast of the presentation of the infant Jesus in the temple on February 2nd, like we had last week. And those candles are usually made from the wax of bees, who worked diligently like Christians at their appointed task. Other servers, representatives of the faithful at the sacrifice, process as so many saints to the throne of grace. A deacon, the servant of the priest in the church, clad just like the priest. Remember last week when we went over all of the vestments? He wears all of the same vestments except for the top one, which is called the dalmatic. And the beautiful prayer that the deacon says when he puts on the dalmatic refers to joy and gladness. And he enters holding before him the beautifully bound book of the Gospels to place upon the altar. The priest enters the church as Jesus rides into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, amidst great joy and hosannas, always mindful of the awe-inspiring events which will take place in this holy place. The priest arrives at the foot of the altar. Now, in ancient times, he did not enter the Holy of Holies, the sanctuary of the church, until he had taken off his beretta. Remember, we talked about the holy hat last time. Okay? As a sign of submission to God and genuflected to Christ in the Blessed Sacrament reserved in the sanctuary. He would recite with the ministers the words of Psalm 42, "I will go to the altar of God, to God who is the joy of my youth," and then recite a formula for the confession of his sins. The priest then, right foot first, enters the inner precinct of the sanctuary. Now, sometimes when we're talking to our separated brothers and sisters, this can be a term which could cause some confusion, because when our Baptist friends use the term sanctuary, they mean the entire church building. Whereas for us, it's just this part within the communion rail. Okay, y'all are out in the nave. That's the part where the faithful sit. And you have the narthex and other parts of the church. But when he enters the inner precinct of the sanctuary, okay, we're reminded again of something from sacred scripture. Remember the temple of Jerusalem. There, only the high priest could enter the inner sanctum once a year and say the name of God. Now, the minister of the eternal high priest, Jesus Christ, enters into the holy place as Alter Christus, as another Christ, so that God may become present amongst us and dwell within our hearts. In the sanctuary, there is a table. But this is no ordinary table for an ordinary meal. It is an altar of sacrifice and the table of Passover. The Jewish ritual of the Passover meal and the sacrifices in the Temple of Jerusalem, both of those things find their fulfillment on the altar of the wood of the cross, on which was sacrificed the Lamb of God. The altar of the mystical sacrifice of the Mass is of wood or marble, but it represents Christ in the tomb. Remember that the sacrifice of the Mass always has reference to the sacrifice of Calvary and all of those events in the Passion. The altar is covered with three fair linen cloths, which symbolize the winding sheets in which Christ was placed in the tomb. From earliest times, Christians celebrated Mass on altars raised over the remains of those who gave their lives as witnesses to the faith, sacrificing their lives because of their belief in the sacrifice of Christ. Today, the church places relics, physical remains of or objects belonging to the saints, to remind us of the connection between the sacrifice of the Eucharist and the sacrifice of those who are nourished by the Eucharist. It's also a beautiful historical connection between the saints who were gathered here right now to celebrate the Eucharist and all of those saints who have been part of our church from the beginning. On the altar is always to be found an image of the crucified Christ. The image is a powerful reminder of the unity between the sacrifice of Calvary and the sacrifice of the Mass. It's so easy for people to think that, okay, the sacrifice of Calvary was something that happened 2,000 years ago, and then the Mass, totally disconnected from it. But it's the same sacrifice made present to us now. When Christ died on the cross, he faced outward to the west. Now, we talked a little bit about this week before last, but remember that since the beginning of the church, Christians have prayed facing east, facing Christ who died gazing at them, and whom tradition holds will come again at the end of time from the east, from where the rising sun comes. The universal custom of the church has always been for priest and people to face, if not directional east, physical east, at least liturgical east, at Mass, indicated by the image of the crucified. Now, there are two exceptions that were known in history. In Rome, the ancient basilicas were built westward facing, so the priest stood behind the altar, and the people actually turned their backs to the altar to face east during the consecration of the Mass. It seems a little strange to us, but that was how important the whole idea of being oriented towards the resurrection of the rising sun was. And the other exception is now, in many places in the West, where Mass is facing the people so that they can see the rites on the altar. Now, it's important to make sure that there's no confusion on this. You know, sometimes people come to Prince of Peace who may have grown up in other parishes, and they come to Mass, and we celebrate Mass in both directions. You know, some of our Masses are facing the people, and some of them are facing this liturgical east. And so they're kind of confused by this, and they don't understand why. And it's important to understand that this eastward position is not so that the priest can have his back to the people. That's not the point. On the contrary, it's so that priest and people may be together on the same side of the altar, worshiping the Lord together and awaiting his second coming. Maybe you've had the experience of going in to see the boss in the office, and of course you have to come in, and you know he has this big desk in front of him, and he's seated behind, and it's there because it's supposed to be a barrier between the boss and his authority and you, who has to respect his authority. The altar is not like that. The altar is the place where heaven meets earth. It's not a place where the priest has his authority and the people are opposed to him on the other side. The altar is the place in which all of us face the Lord together. Now, in the extraordinary form of the Roman Rite, which some refer to as the Old Latin Mass, the priest prayed as he went up the steps to the altar, "Take away from us our iniquities, we implore thee, O Lord, that with pure minds we may worthily enter into the Holy of Holies. Through Christ our Lord. Amen." Now, as then, he kisses the altar, the symbol of Christ. In the extraordinary form, he prays, "We implore you, Lord, by the merits of all thy saints whose relics are here, and of all the saints, that thou wouldst deign to forgive me all my sins. Amen." It's a reminder that the Mass isn't just a celebration for the men and women physically present in the church. It's a celebration of the entire celestial court. And the priest calls on the saints to assist him in his ministry to the people of God. He kisses the altar to make reparation for the traitorous kiss of Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. He kisses the altar to remind us all of the intimate relationship between God and the soul professed by the beloved in the Song of Songs. "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth." The Mass is more than just an act of being together and saying some prayers and singing some songs. It is that intimate kiss of love between Christ and his bride, the church. A kiss by which new life is generated and death overcome by the resurrection. Now, in the extraordinary form, and in some of our celebrations of the ordinary form, the priest celebrant assists at most of the Mass from his position at the altar. Only a bishop would preside from a throne set off to the side. In our ordinary form, after the priest or bishop reverences the altar, he goes to a special chair off to the side. And those chairs, you know, there's something kind of important about them. It's not just kind of a place to sit down. In the ancient world, chairs were a symbol of authority. When Jesus explained the scriptures in the synagogue where the Jews gathered to study the word, he sat and taught from a chair. A bishop's church is called a cathedral because the bishop teaches sitting in a large throne-like chair called a cathedra in Latin. Today, priests have smaller and less ornate chairs than the bishops, but the principle is the same. The one who is seated has authority to teach. Now, in our series, you know, we've been going through all of this in slow motion. And again, the idea is that we've come to Mass Sunday in and Sunday out for so many years that we kind of take everything for granted, just as we would take the furniture in our house for granted. Now, of course, sometimes, you know, we get kind of the desire to, you know, move around the furniture in the house, okay? The furniture in the church, so to speak, is an entirely different ball game, right? And we've experienced 40 years of such confusion about our worship in the church that there's been a lot of kind of furniture moving in the church. And that's why it's important for us to go back to basics and to understand why these things are the way that they are and how they are part, an integral part of our divine worship, so that we can see those things that we've seen so many times, but to see them entirely new and to see them with fresh eyes.